I'd like to start out reading something from Acts chapter 19. This is from when Paul was in Ephesus. I don't know if you're familiar with Paul's time in Ephesus, but it was a tremendously fruitful time of ministry where God was working so mightily and people were coming to Christ. And we read in the passage before the one I'm going to start reading. So what was going on is people were turning to Christ in large numbers, and this was a city that was really a key center of idolatry in the day. If you've heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis, you might have heard it called, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So imagine the level of participation you had from people in that kind of pagan worship at that temple. But people came to Christ in this city and their lives were transformed, and they stopped attending these temple feasts. And they stopped buying these little statues of the goddess. And we read how even a number of them came to Christ and they said, you know, we have no use anymore for all of this superstitious stuff, all these books about magic and spells and things like that. And they brought the books together and burned them because they realized these things are not useful at all. And the value of the books they burned was 50,000 silver coins. Now, a silver coin was a day's wage. So 50,000 days' wages. That was the value of what they burned in just these books about magic. So the city is being transformed. And what I want to notice is what happens after this is all starting to happen. About that time, I'm in chapter 19 if you care to look it up, beginning in verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" I find this story fascinating. That people were coming to Christ, and this is cutting into the business of the people who make the little idols and make a lot of money selling them. So they get worried about it. But here's what I think. By the time the story's over, the whole city is up in arms about this. The whole city is in a roar about it. Even though a lot of the people there don't even know why they showed up to begin with, and most of the people involved in this are really not affected personally in any way. They're not silversmiths. They don't sell idols. This doesn't really change anything for them. Why do they get so riled up? And I think it's a great picture of when you get religion or some kind of philosophical thought and you bind that together with the whole identity of a people and the governance of a people. When you get all of that woven together into one, people get really riled up, and they're really concerned that the glory of their great idol will somehow be tarnished, and they become enraged. It becomes a mob. out of fear that their common religious identity is being threatened. That's kind of what we're going to be talking about today in the passage we're looking at in Revelation. This thing that happens when the kingdom of God starts to operate in the world and comes into contact with governments and human philosophies and religions that have married together to protect their version of things. Let me ask you to stand out of reverence to the Word of God, and let's read together our passage today. We're in Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. Let's all read together. "And I saw another beast rising out of the earth, and it had two horns like the lamb, and it was speaking like the dragon, and it is exercising all the authority of the first beast in its presence. And it makes the earth and those who dwell in her worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And it works great signs so that it could even call fire down to earth from heaven in front of people. And it is deceiving those who dwell on earth through the signs that it is allowed to work before the beast, telling those who dwell on earth to make an image of the beast that has the short sword wound and yet lives. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might also speak, and make it so that any who would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And it makes it so that everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slaves, should be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and so that no one should be able to buy or sell if they do not have the mark, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Here is wisdom. The one having understanding must interpret the number of the beast, for the number is human, and its number is 666. Thank you so much. You may be seated. We're continuing in Revelation. And let me frame briefly. I'm not going to review the whole book, but let me frame briefly. We're in the seventh trumpet of judgment. And the trumpets of judgment arise in response to the plan of God unveiled in the scroll. And the plea in the center of the scroll, which is, God, how long are you going to do nothing? And the rest of the book of Revelation is God saying, no, I'm not doing nothing. This is what I have done to fix this horrible problem that creation is caught up in. And the seven trumpets of judgment are showing that God is not impassive to the problem of sin and evil on earth, that he doesn't just sit back and watch, but that he is actively engaged, bringing about redemption in the midst of the evil and wickedness, but also intervening in judgment and working on the earth to call people away from sin and wickedness and to redemption in what the Lamb has accomplished. This pattern is playing out, and we arrive at the seventh trumpet, which is basically the proclamation that God has finished what he promised. Everything he said to the prophets of old is completed. The mystery of God is completed, and that mystery is described as what is accomplished in the Messiah establishing himself as king over creation. That opens the seventh trumpet, but then we have kind of an expansive description of exactly what it is we're talking about when we say that God has established his Messiah as king. So we kind of start with a story. We go back and we have Israel represented in this woman who is about to give birth to this child, this man who is going to rule the nations. That's a messianic promise. So we're talking about the nation of Israel bringing the Messiah into the world. And we have this dragon that represents Satan. And his intent is to make sure the Messiah does not come into the world, kill him immediately, frustrate his plans, make sure he doesn't accomplish what he's going to accomplish, but he fails miserably. And this child succeeds in being born and is not destroyed by the dragon, and actually succeeds in rising to the right hand of the Father and sharing the throne of the Father and being exalted to glory on high. And his victory is such that the dragon is utterly defeated and cast down to earth and completely expelled from heaven, has no right to bring any accusation against anyone. But the story continues, and we're really still in the seventh trumpet talking about this reality that Christ is established as king, and yet sometimes we look at the world around us and it doesn't feel like Christ is king, right? Because there's so much raging against him in the world. And that's kind of what we're seeing a description of in these passages. And the dragon starts moving things and trying to mobilize forces on earth and using his great power and influence on earth to mobilize things against the Messiah's people. So we saw last week how he raises this beast, and I think that beast represents the Roman Empire. This blasphemous empire whose kings for a long time now have been claiming to be the saviors and lords of the world and who claim to be the sons of God, which is the reason Jesus didn't talk of himself that way, because the Caesars were talking about themselves that way. And people would have understood something very different if he started saying, I'm the son of God. That's what the Caesar claimed. He chose to use Daniel's term a lot, the son of man. Which had some very clear implications if you look back to Daniel 7. So this blasphemous nation is married to Satan in pursuing the people of the Messiah. But that's not where it ends. We continue, and there's another beast that Satan is raising, and that's what we get at today. So what does this second beast represent? I saw another beast rising out of the earth. The first beast came out of the sea, and we've talked about how that has such great foreboding in the Jewish mindset. They were not seafaring people. The sea represented to them darkness and a watery death and the things you know nothing about. And and it kind of feels that way. If you look at the history of Israel, their neighbors were the constant threat. You know, it's Egypt, it's the Philistines, it's the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Tyre and Sidon, it's the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persian. All of those are kind of in their part of the world. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes this nation, Rome. And out of from the direction of the sea comes this great nation of Rome, and seems to have devoured the world. But that's that first beast. The second beast rises out of the earth. And I think as we go through this, the description of this second beast highlights very strongly its connection to humankind. That there's a strong connection of this beast to humankind. It is a product of human ingenuity and work. We begin to get a description of this beast. It has two horns like the lamb. So its horns mimic the horns of the lamb. I think that's not accidental. I think there is in this beast a counterfeiting purpose. There is an intent in this beast to represent itself as Christ, as the Lamb. Here's the interesting thing. He might look kind of like the Lamb. He has these horns like the Lamb. But you know, when he talks, it's the dragon talking. It's not the Lamb. So this is a twisting of things, a deception, an attempt to present itself as divine and good and having divine sanction. But the reality is it is merely expressing the purposes and thoughts of the enemy of humankind, of Satan, of the dragon. And it's interesting to me, this pattern we see in the dragon raising beasts to kind of work together with him against the Messiah and his people. And I'm reminded of how Paul liked to talk about Satan and what he's up to and his way of insinuating himself into human structures and governments and authorities and things that operate on a grand scale. Satan likes to pull strings and to use macro scale things to accomplish his purposes. And let me just give you a couple of examples of Paul talking about these kinds of things from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I think in Revelation we're seeing a visual representation of that satanic activity on earth and how he is mobilizing human empires to accomplish his ends. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And this is what the dragon is raising up, this beast that is communicating his message, but presenting himself as having the legitimacy of the Messiah. I think this kind of thing has been happening from the first century to this very day. I think if you step out and say, "I am evil personified and I want to destroy the world, come with me," not a whole lot of people will jump on to that bandwagon. But if you take the things of the Lamb that people like to hear and say things like, "God loves you, God wants your life to be wonderful, God wants to provide everything you need," and you take the parts you like and you cut out the parts you don't like, you know, you need to die to yourself, you must consider others above yourself, if you would save your life, you must lose it, stuff like that. You cut all that out. You just retain the bits and pieces that sound like the Lamb. But really you twist them, because what we really want, and this is where it becomes successful, this is where people will buy in. We want to feel good like we're following the Lamb's instructions. We want to feel like we're noble and righteous and good, but we really, really want to be validated in being dragonish, in being self-centered and greedy. Now when you find people that tie those two together, and let you feel self-righteous about yourself while you're being self-centered and greedy, then you've got something people want to follow. That's what this beast represents. It represents this unholy marriage, this counterfeit of the truth that is attractive to people. There's more. It is exercising all the authority of the first beast in its presence. And it makes the earth and those who dwell in her worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And we talked about this last week. I believe that idea of a deadly wound being healed is a reference to this expectation. And it was very prominent in Asia Minor. This idea that Nero died, but he's coming back in some form or another. Either he's coming back to life or he's reincarnated into somebody like Domitian. But Nero's coming back. Now, by reminding the readers, the Christian readers of this, over and over, this idea of the idea of Nero coming back, I think it's a good way of reminding the Christian readers that this beast, whatever else it may claim, is horrible. Because Nero stood for centuries in the Christian mind as the most wicked emperor that had been around. I mean, he burned Christians alive, set them on fire, and laid them out like torches to light the city of Rome at night. He fed them to the lions. He tortured and killed so many Christians for no other reason than that they were Christians. And there are two times in this passage where we're reminded of this idea of this Nero coming back myth that had been so popular with the Roman Empire at this time. But what does this second beast do? This second beast focuses people's attention on the first beast, the Roman Empire, and says, "You need to worship this beast. In fact, if you refuse to worship, you will be killed." It's bringing together all the authority and power of the government, of the ruling authority of Rome, and turning it into, or applying that power to implement a religious system, making the earth and those who dwell in her worship this first beast. I think this has been the predominant way things have been done in the world. If you study human history, you'll realize that this marriage of power, governmental authority, political authority, and the first beast represents that kind of power, political, army, that kind of power. The second beast represents the power that comes with religion or philosophy or a combined, a commonly shared thought world. False religion. Later on in chapter 16, this beast will be identified as the false prophet, one who claims to speak for God and is lying. So that's the idea. This second beast is religious. And this is the history of the world, isn't it? Where people have used the power of religion to legitimize whatever the governing authorities are wanting to do. It's happened throughout all of human history. And this has always been a horrendous, a marriage made in hell. Think of it in our lifetime. Isn't that the dream of the caliphate that ISIS proclaims? They want a nation in which there is no distinction between the governing authority and the political authority and the religious authority. They are meant to be one and the same. And Christians have bought into this at times. Christian history is littered with terrible examples of this, where Christians have thought that ruling authority is the way to build the kingdom of God. Sometimes we study the history of Christianity and we think, you know, the centuries of terrible persecution Christians endured up until Constantine, the emperor who supposedly either became a Christian or was at least amenable to Christians and made Christianity the official religion of the empire. That sounds like great news, but it wasn't. The church suffered more horrendous things when they suddenly were the ones running the government than when they were being killed by that government. This is the thing we see described here. And the second beast is that. It's not the political power of Rome. It's the religion of Rome. And specifically, the religion of Rome that gets people to worship the empire. That gets people to think of this empire as the savior of the world, as a legitimized God on earth. I think there's a tendency, there's a pressure constantly for us to fall into that. I think in our nation, we have an interesting history. There is something unique about our nation's history because at its inception, there were some Baptists there who had started paying attention to what the Bible actually says and actually had the courage to say, you know what, the way we've always been doing this might not be right. Maybe Christians shouldn't run the government. Maybe the kingdom of God shouldn't be beholden to any human government. Maybe people, if people come to an encounter with God personally through faith and there is a priesthood of every individual believer, then maybe the human soul in and of itself is competent to figure out its relationship with God. And the government should not legislate or dictate that. People should make that decision themselves. Early in our nation's history, Baptists in Virginia pressured Thomas Jefferson and said, we will support you, but as soon as this Constitution is passed, you need to add something in there that allows people to believe or not believe as they see fit. I think that's one of the unique contributions. Not the most important one. Baptists' most important contribution to the world has been their emphasis on missions and their love of sharing Christ with people everywhere across the world. But this is an important contribution of Baptists to the world. It has become an accepted thought in much of the Western world that there shouldn't be this marriage, which it puzzles me sometimes when Christians start talking like that. Like we should run schools, secular things, we should run them as the church, that we should legislate everything through the government so that that's how the kingdom of Christ is going to happen. And I'd like to remind you that it's been tried before and it's been horrendous. I'd like to remind us that when Jesus was here on earth, there were a lot of people that would have loved for him to throw his hat into the chaotic ring of first century Jewish politics, and Jesus refused. There were zealots ready to take up arms with Jesus, and he refused that. And he never cultivated a group of centurion sympathizers to help him. He absolutely refused to use the world's structures to accomplish his kingdom. This is the way the world does it. And Satan loves when he can marry these two things together. Then not only does he have all the authority and power of the government to oppress and persecute Christians, but they get to feel self-righteous about it. They get to feel like they're defending the honor of the gods, and they are sanctioned. They're justified. Divine justification for what they're doing. It works great signs. It even calls down fire from heaven in front of people. And it deceives people through signs. And this is something I think biblically. Now, we know there are a lot of charlatans. There are a lot of people out there who are fooling people and are putting on, manipulating things and pretending to do things when they really aren't. But I think there are also legitimately supernatural things that go on that Satan is able to orchestrate. I think people who are deeply involved in witchcraft oftentimes experience supernatural things. Just because something is spectacular doesn't mean it's true. Just because somebody works a sign doesn't mean that what they're doing is true. But that's the way this second beast operates. It's through all of the superstition and the things that surround idolatry. It obviously instructs people immediately to build an image of the beast. And this was something the Roman emperors constantly did. They had statues of themselves erected in temples throughout the Roman Empire, and people had to go and worship the emperor because the emperor stood as the representation of the whole empire. And it was a way of showing your allegiance to Rome. This is the religious institution that makes that happen. And all these things, you know, the description here of the image of the beast able to speak. And there are stories in antiquity of statues speaking, or to this day, right? A lot of places that have statues that people venerate or worship have some kind of story about the statue crying or whispering or doing something odd, sweating, who knows. But and it's amazing how these little signs lead to a devotion that far outstrips the idol's contribution to the world. But that's the way this thing operates. There are these signs and things that are going on, and people are so impressed, and they feel like that proves that the gods are behind this and that makes it all true and legitimate. And there is this great deception being carried out by this beast, which is described as the false prophet. I will say that Scripture clearly points out that if somebody does a sign, that doesn't automatically mean that they're telling the truth. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. He's lying. And he's making it so that any who would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Everyone, small, great, rich, poor, free, slave, everybody has to identify themselves as belonging to the empire. They have to be given the mark of the beast on their right hand or on their forehead. And that's just, you know, you're branding somebody very clearly in two of the most visible spots. I mean, everything you do with your hands, immediately it's going to be seen. If it's on your forehead, nobody's going to talk to you without seeing it immediately. And it's the idea that it is very explicit and obvious that you belong to Rome. You are owned by this empire. And if you refuse to accept this identity, you can't buy or sell unless you accept to be branded as belonging to. I'd like to share something from the book Worthy is the Lamb. I don't know if you've read it. There's a quote here that I think sheds some light on what was going on during Domitian's reign. So let me just read this very quickly. John and his readers knew what the imperial cult means, since it was better organized and enforced in Asia Minor than in any other part of the Roman Empire. It was composed of deputies whose duty was to build images of Domitian, altars at the images, and legislate in any way they considered best to enforce the state religion. Worshipping the emperor was a test at every phase of life. Christians were boycotted in the market for refusal to bear the mark of the emperor. Marriage settlements, wills, transfers of property, none of these were legal without the stamp of the emperor. And we get to the final verse here. Here is wisdom. The one having understanding must interpret or calculate the number of the beast, for the number is human, and its number is 666. You've probably been waiting with bated breath for me to tell you who the beast is or what this number represents. If you've been paying attention, hopefully you've realized by now that I don't think the beast represents an individual. I think it represents a whole empire. Through the centuries from the time this was written, people have speculated, and of course the text itself says you should interpret. If you're wise, there's wisdom in interpreting and understanding this number. So people have given a lot of thought to this number. Who are we talking about here? Can we identify this? And from the very beginning, people started trying to figure it out. One of the most popular ways people have done this is through gematria, which is you take the letters of the alphabet, you number them 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, A is 1, B is 2, and so on. And you assign numbers to them, and then you look at a name, and you take the numbers of each letter in the name, and you add them up, and that gives you a number. Well, people have found that if you do it a certain way, and you take Nero's name, and use an alternate spelling of it in Hebrew, it adds up to 666. You might wonder if Christians in Asia Minor would have known to spell Nero in Hebrew a little differently than usual to figure this out. But that's one of the very popular ways of reading this. But it's funny, when I was in seminary, there were people, our president at Southwestern was Hemp Hill, and somebody talked to me about how they had figured out how to make Hemp Hill add up to 666. And I mean, you can... If you try hard enough, you can figure out a way for it to be just about anybody. And I have a quote here from Irenaeus of Lyons. And now this is a guy who is living within 100 years of when this book was written, when Revelation was written. So his life, he lives 135 to 202 within 100 years. This is what he has to say about this number. It is therefore more certain and less hazardous to await the fulfillment of the prophecy than to be making surmises and casting about for any names that may present themselves, inasmuch as many names can be found possessing the number mentioned, and the same question will, after all, remain unresolved. Within 100 years, somebody was saying, you know, there are so many options, let's just stop trying to figure this out. So, what am I going to say? Would you advance the slide for me? My phone decided to be ornery. Oh, I'm sorry, back it up. Would you back it up to the verse before that quote? Thank you so much. So here's the question. there is wisdom in understanding this number. And here's what I've been thinking as I look at this, and I think that if you're trying to interpret it to be a particular person, the options are endless. And there's really no good way to say this one over that one, which to me makes it seem like it's a waste of time to try that approach. I don't think the text itself implies directly that you need to apply gematria to figure this out. But I do think we're meant to understand something about this number. So let's think about what it has to say about it. The first thing he tells us is that it has to do with humankind. It is a number of man, which is the common way in which they would just refer to humankind. I interpret this as meaning it's a number that has to do with humanity. It's interesting because this is a beast who is speaking, speaking like the dragon, who looks like the lamb, who is performing signs and wonders, and doing all this amazing stuff, and everything about this beast seems to say, this is otherworldly, this is divine, this is something from the higher spheres come down to earth. And yet the comment about this beast is, it's human. It's not otherworldly. It's not divine. The claims it makes about itself are false. This is not the finger of God. This is not the arm of Yahweh bared to work on earth. This is an activity of man. By triplicating this number six, and six is an interesting number, it's the number that gets closest to the perfect number, right? Seven being the number that represents perfection. So it's right on the edge of it, but it's not seven. It doesn't get you there. It may claim to be perfect. It may claim to have arrived. And maybe that's what the Roman Empire is trying to convince everybody about itself. This is the final empire. We have finally arrived. We have accomplished what nobody could accomplish. We are the best thing since sliced bread. And this is it. They were claiming to be seven, but they were not. They were less than they were claiming. By triplicating it, you throw in a number that's associated with God. And I think this number is associated with God even before humans understood the concept of the Trinity. I think it was associated with God because there are three ways to compare things, right? You can do it in a declarative sense, things just are. You can do it in a comparative sense, something is better than. Or you can do it in a superlative sense, which gets you to the best, the one that is above everything else. So it's natural, I think, that from very ancient times, the number three was considered to be associated with the idea of superlative. When you get to the highest expression of something, that's the number that you would associate with that, and therefore it becomes the number associated with God. So there is this claim of divinity associated with the beast. And the warning is, be wise. Understand what I'm telling you about this beast. There is nothing divine about it. It is a human thing. It's a lie. That's the sense I make of trying to interpret the number of the beast. What do we make of all of this? Humans have always been trying to figure out an alternative to God's kingdom. Isn't that the history of humankind? Isn't that the history of each of us? Haven't we all started our lives trying to figure out how we could make it work apart from God, apart from God's rule? And when you get this on a macro scale, you end up with nations and religions and these horrible marriages of ideology and political power where any dissension is brutally cracked down on. But I think it doesn't just happen on the macro scale. It happens on the individual scale too. We have this tendency to be desperately seeking an alternative to the rule of Christ. There are things about how he says things should be that we don't agree with or we don't like or we chafe at, and we want to dictate how it's going to work. We want to build our own, but we want the legitimacy of claiming to be in the right and of claiming to have divine sanction in all that we're doing. That's the way of the enemy of humankind. That's the dragon's way. That's the way we all try to live our lives until we finally realize that it's not going to work. Until we come to know the one who is divine and who does have the legitimacy to claim absolute ownership of our devotion and hearts. And that is Christ. So I think in our passage today, we're reminded that this is who we cling to. Even if we are in a world where people are very intent on rejecting the kingdom of God, to the point that it may cost us our livelihood, our possessions, our freedom, and even our lives, to refuse to drink the Kool-Aid of the world's way. Even so, we're better off with Christ. That's the reminder of today's passage. We're going to sing a song of invitation. I'd like to ask the musicians to come forward. We're going to have some people here at the front, and they're here just to take your hand and pray with you. Let me ask you this morning, if you don't know this Christ I'm talking about, I want to invite you to begin the walk with him, to claim him as your king, to surrender your life to him and to give up on any alternative versions of empire and surrender your heart to him as king. Maybe God's put something else on your heart this morning. Whatever God may have laid on your heart this morning, take advantage of these brothers and sisters here that are here. Just share with them what God's put on your heart and let them pray with you this morning. Let's all stand. Come while we sing.